The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, my goal is to finish the chapter today, chapter 19 of the Confession, and it's a truly admirable goal. Don't know if we'll make it or not, but I'd like to finish because next Lord's Day I'll be preaching in Florida, and we're going to have a very special guest with us, Pastor Daniel Corey from Kirkland, Washington. And in the Sunday school hour, he'll be sharing his testimony with you. So let's pray and ask the Lord's help and then see if we can finish this. Father, thank you for our confession of faith. We thank you for those who have gone before us and have fought hard and, Lord, even suffered the price, paid the price for confessing their faith. And we pray, Lord, now that you would help us as we look at the law and the uses of the law in the Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week we kind of wrapped up with paragraph 4, which is the Mosaic civil additions to the law, right? So you have a threefold division of the law. You have moral, ceremonial, and civil, all right? Now, frankly, it's not always easy to tell what falls into what category, and sometimes there's overlap, all right? But we deal with the civil additions, and these are sundry judicial laws, as the Old Confession says, just various civil laws. And those civil laws, which governed Israel's society, of course, expired when the state of that people expired. In other words, when Israel was no longer a covenant nation, then the civil laws of the Old Covenant passed away with the people. So there's a sense in which the confession then does two things. It says, so we're not obliged now by virtue of that institution. So in other words, the civil laws are not binding on us, but the confession is very clear to make the point that their general equity is of moral use, right? So what the confession means by that is that although the civil laws have ceased or expired in terms of the national covenant with Israel, there are still general principles of justice that have moral value from the law. So the law is still profitable for doctrine, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And so the example actually that the confession gives is if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the confession or the example that the confession gives is an interesting one. We might touch on a couple other examples quickly. So Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 8, he says, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? And what he's talking about is supporting those in gospel ministry. And he says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Then Paul comments, he says, God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. And so then he uses that as a principle to basically support the concept of the laborer is worthy of his hire. So in other words, he takes the law of God, takes a civil law there, and says, so the oxen needs to be able to eat what it threshes. What's the principle, right? And that is, those who are doing the labor actually should be able to reap the fruits from the labor. Now, when he says God is not concerned about oxen, all of you animal lovers would say, well, of course God is concerned about oxen, and there's a sense in which I assume that's true, but that's not the point. The point is, this is not just about oxen, is it? No, there's a principle, all right? So there would be other examples of this in the civil law. Can anybody think of some that may be very helpful and applicable to us? What's that? Okay, so in the laws regarding gleaning, what were the children of Israel told to do? Tony. Okay. Okay, yep. You leave the corners and you don't go back and pick up the stuff that you dropped. You leave that for those that are, will we just say, less fortunate than you and don't have a field, all right? So what's, I realize how risky and dangerous this is, but what is the principle there? You brought it up. Did you have an idea? Okay, care for the poor and the needy with your abundance. Does that sound like pretty good application? Okay, I would actually say there's another application. You have to work for what you get, right? Notice in the civil law, it doesn't say, so when you're done, go back to the corners, glean the corners, pick up everything that you left behind, and then go and deliver it to the poor. Okay? The poor had to go and work for. So, does that help inform us in the way in which we might deal with those who are less fortunate? Yeah, absolutely. All right. Another example. Yes. No, an example. Jeff. Okay. Yeah, that's a good example too. So in a civil trial, every fact needs to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. In other words, I can't just say, I saw Vic rob a bank and nobody else saw it, and then Vic gets convicted on the basis of my word alone. All right? And so you have the principle of two or three witnesses, right? So what's behind the principle? Okay. Justice, protecting the innocent, right? Protecting the innocent. Paul ends up using that and applying it to accusations made against elders, okay? That's a very clear New Testament application of that. Also, you might say that there's an allusion to that in the church discipline passage in Matthew 18, all right? So the two or three witnesses that go in the second stage are witnessing the confrontation and so forth so that they're able to weigh in on it, all right? Is there any application for us in terms of our own civil law? Today, yeah. Right, right. Yeah, Ariel and I are watching this fascinating show. It's a 6-part documentary on this little town, Skidmore, Missouri. Anybody heard it? It's called No One Saw a Thing. And there was a town bully, actually had shot people, beat people up, was a child molester. And finally, the town actually all gathered around, and a few people all shot him, and then nobody said who did it except the guy's wife, and they could not get an indictment against the person that she identified because it was just her word and they didn't believe it was credible. Okay. Happened in 1981, so to this day, no one's ever been punished for shooting a bully. Of course, you could argue whether you should be punished for shooting a bully. No, that's only in the case of self-defense. I'm not advocating anything. All right, so yeah, so this is a very good one. There's another one that actually stands out that's a pretty common example of a civil law that has applicability to us. So if you're building a house in ancient Israel, you're actually told to do something. Yeah, you fence the roof, right? And if you don't, and somebody falls off your roof, guess what? You're liable for their injury, okay? So what application would that have for us? Okay, don't leave a ladder laying against the house, okay? Fence a pool, right? Or what's that? Yeah, keep your dog contained, right? So in other words, you have property and you have to take certain measures to protect people from being injured on your property, all right? So if you have an icy patch every time because your house faces north and that icy patch stays icy long after all the snow is melted, if you don't go out and put ice melt on it and the UPS guy slips, you should have taken care of it, okay? So this is the idea of general equity, okay? Principles of justice drawn from the civil law, right? So what that means is that we don't actually dismiss the Old Testament in any way, right? So the moral law, obviously, as we're going to see in paragraphs 5, 6, and 7, the moral law has a continual obligation. There's the perpetuity of the moral law. The ceremonial law points us to Christ explicitly in wonderful ways, and the civil laws teach us the principles of general equity or justice, all right? Okay, so I'm going to do this real quick. Let's put those slides up, Nathan. So this is how I would summarize. These are from my notes in when I taught Hebrews in Zambia last time. So the Mosaic Covenant. So first of all, it was a national covenant made with Israel. It was temporary and has now come to an end. And notice a planned obsolescence. So what do I mean by that? By the way, if you look up those passages in Hebrews and Galatians, what you find is that God never intended the Mosaic Covenant to continue on. In other words, it was temporary, and it was provisional. And in fact, the very arguments for the priesthood and for the sacrifice that are made in the book of Hebrews actually tells us that in a sense, there is a planned obsolescence. In other words, the priesthood was intentionally temporary, right? The writer to the Hebrews makes the point like this. If this priesthood was intended to be the permanent priesthood, there never would have been a reference to the priesthood according to Melchizedek, right? The very idea of the law, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, if those were intended to be permanent, then there never would have been the idea of Messiah coming into this world to offer final sacrifice. And so you have planned obsolescence, all right? The next is it was imperfect and ineffective, okay? In other words, the law actually, and by imperfect, don't read that as saying that the law was flawed, but the law was imperfect and ineffective in being able to do what? Enabled to save us, right? So it was imperfect and ineffective. And in fact, when the apostles, you can see a couple of references in Acts there, the apostles understood this especially as you had zealous Judaizers who wanted to put Gentiles who were being converted back under the Mosaic law. And basically their argument is, it didn't do us any good. We weren't able to keep it. What makes you think they're going to be able to do it, right? And so it was temporary, it was ineffective, it was imperfect, and then it was typological. So the types and the shadows of the law pointed to Christ, and actually there are Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10 down there, all right? Next there, Nathan. It was pedagogical. So what do I mean by pedagogical? It teaches, right? So pedagogy, method of teaching, right? It condemned and then it pointed to Christ, right? So that's the pedagogy of the law, is that it tells you, it says, do this and live, and then says, but you can't do it, right? What kind of obedience is required? Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience, right? And so the law, do this and live, in a sense, right? But then you can't. But the law, by the way, this is important in understanding this function of the law. The law does not, in a sense, point to itself. The law points away from itself to Christ, okay? So Romans 10:4 told you before that I would translate it, Christ for righteousness is the goal of the law. Okay? So what's the goal or the point of the law? It is to point you not to law righteousness, but to righteousness which is in Christ. Galatians 3:24, the law was, I think New American Standard says schoolmaster. Is that right? Schoolmaster? Okay. ESV probably says tutor, maybe. That'd be my guess. At least the NIV probably goes that way. The word is, let me finish the verse. The law is a whatever to lead us to Christ. Okay? Now, the word that Paul uses is Paidagogos, okay? Right? So we automatically think, because we think of pedagogy as instruction, we think of, a school teacher. Well, a paidagogos was not necessarily a schoolmaster. A paidagogos could be a slave that was assigned to oversee the education of a child. There's a very real possibility that that slave may not have actually been educated enough to be the teacher, but the slave could do what? Could enforce the lessons, the disciplinarian, right? So those of us that had the blessing of going to Catholic school, you know exactly what's in view here, okay? It's the nun standing with the ruler, ready to smack you when you get it wrong. Okay? And that's what the law does. It smacks you when you get it wrong. Well, how often do you get it wrong according to the law's standards? Right? So I said that when we went through Galatians, I suggested that paidagogos, if you want to make it into an image that relates to us today, is the prison guard, right? What does the prison guard do? Well, the prison guard actually is responsible for not only maintaining order inside the prison, but getting the inmates from this point to this point, making sure they behave on the way, making sure that they get to the chow hall, making sure they get to their program, et cetera. And so there's this sense of where they're governing. And guess what? If you have an unruly inmate, okay, the prison guard is busy enforcing. Right? And this is what the law does, right? So it's got this pedagogical use pointing us to Christ. So it was preparatory for the coming of Christ, maintains the physical seed of Abraham, taught us the types and the shadows, and established the holiness of God and his righteous standards, rewards for obedience, curse and exile for disobedience. All right. Is that it, Nathan? One more? All right. So what did the first covenant do? Revealed sin, right? Through the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. It pointed to Christ. What could it not do? It could not save, and it could not give righteousness nor life. Okay. So you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, so Mr. Legality runs across Christian, and he tells him basically a shortcut. You remember this? Tells him a shortcut, and basically tells him if you climb up over Sinai, you get to the celestial city faster. And so, of course, Christian listens, and he starts climbing, and as he starts climbing, he realizes that he's climbing the hill difficulty. And it starts getting steeper and steeper and more impossible. And so then evangelist comes and says, why'd you go this way? And he says, oh, this guy told me I should go that way. And he says, who was it? And Mr. Legality. And the statement is great from the evangelist. Mr. Legality is a liar and a cheat. It's not the way you get there. It's not the way you get there. And so the law has a very distinct function. Okay? It exposes sin, points us to Christ. Okay? So this is not really part of the confession at this point, but how is the law useful in evangelism? What's that? Shows us our need of Christ. How does that happen? Okay. So how is the law useful in evangelizing postmodern people that just think any road to heaven is good enough and I'm good enough, right? What does the law do? It condemns you, right? You have somebody that thinks, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person and God's going to let me in. And so you go, okay, well, let's see what God's standards of being good is. Came through the Ten Commandments. Okay. And by the way, if you get somebody who's really deceived and says, well, you know, look, I've never killed anybody or I've never committed adultery, then where do you go from there? You go to the Sermon on the Mount and you go, well, contraire, Jesus says something different. So the law actually is incredibly useful in evangelism. In fact, the Puritans used to say that the law was the needle that made the hole for the thread of the gospel. Okay? And so one of the reasons why our evangelism is typically so weak is because we don't spend any time on the conviction of sin. Right? What we do is we jump to God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and there's this ambiguous chasm, right? Well, the Ten Commandments takes the ambiguity out of the chasm and actually shows the person where they sinned and their need of Christ. And so this use of the law, the pedagogical use to show us our need of Christ, is something that we need to do better at in our evangelism. By the way, Jesus evangelized this way. You do know that, right? The rich young ruler comes up to him and says, a good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not what he said, okay? He said, don't covet, don't steal. Honor your mother and father. Not a lot of us would actually say that, right? I mean, how many of you would, if somebody came to you and said, I want to be a Christian and I want to follow Christ and have eternal life, what do I need to do? How many of you would say, don't steal, don't covet, don't commit adultery, honor your mother and father? And of course, the rich young ruler says, I've done that from my youth up. Jesus, by the way, Jesus just set him up. Okay? There's one thing you're lacking. Oh, by the way, it's the biggest thing. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. Then you'll have eternal life. What does Jesus do in that? He actually identifies the man's biggest sin, which was the violation of the first commandment. To have no other gods before God. It absolutely exposed him. The reason he went away sad was because his wealth was an idol in his heart that he wasn't willing to give up in order to follow Christ. Right? So the law has profound usefulness in the way that we talk to people about their need of the gospel. Okay? The law has profound usefulness in the way that you raise your children. Should you actually have standards for your children? Okay. Yes. Is there a difference between God's law and house rules? Please say yes. Okay. If you think your house rules are God's law, come see me afterwards. We'll lay hands on you. All right? House rules are matters of preference and conviction and priorities and so forth. God's law is God's law, right? So you raise your children, right? And you give them standards. And those standards are based on God's law when it comes to moral standards on how to raise your children, right? So when your kid steals, you don't just say, well, you know, we live in a society that looks down on stealing, so you probably shouldn't do that anymore. What we say is you broke the law of God. God has said you shall not steal. You explain why God has said you shall not steal. You explain to them that they violated the law of God. Is there then penalties for breaking that law? Absolutely. So one of my children, I won't say who, and I won't actually let their name slip, was about 5 years old. We went to there used to be a stationery store in the Haas Center, and we walked in, and I needed some printer paper, and you know those big black paper clips, right? The ones that you could actually, like, torture somebody with, right? This child, I won't even say what gender, said, Daddy, would you buy me one of these? And I said, well, you don't just buy one clip, right? You got to buy the whole box. I'm not buying you a box of clips. Please, Daddy. I said, no. So we're going out to the truck. I have my paper and stuff, and I go to lift it up, okay? And as I do, the hand is stuffed down in the pocket. So I'm trying to lift it up. And that was an honest mistake. Now you're down to 50-50. And I said, what? Get your hand out of your pocket. And he wouldn't. And so finally, I just grabbed his arm and pulled it out, and guess what he had in his hand? He had one of those paper clips. So I marched that little son of Adam right back into, and I thought, okay, this is a teaching moment. And I said, you need to actually tell the lady that you stole this and that you are sorry and you need to ask for forgiveness. And so we walked back in, and he was too short to look over the counter, so I pick him up, and he holds the paperclip, and he says, here, lady, I stole this. It's not exactly the confession I was looking for. And she goes on a tirade, and he was completely bored with it. I take him back out of the truck, and I just go into a fatherly rant on how awful it is to take something that does not belong to you. And I ranted all the way home. Told him, go sit in your room until I come in and give you an appropriate punishment. And so I thought, I'll let him sweat it out. So I let him sit in his room for about 30 minutes, knowing that he knew that it was coming. And so I walk in with the whacker, and he's nowhere to be found. So I look under the bed. He's not there. I start looking through the closet, and I notice there's a big pile of stuff in the closet that didn't look normal. So I start digging through the stuff, and he buried himself under the stuff. And so I pull him out, and I said, look, you broke the eighth commandment. I'm going to give you 8 swats. I gave him the first swat and didn't feel right, realized he had 5 pairs of underwear on. So took care of that and was explaining to him why he was getting the spanking. And it wasn't until that 8th swat, and I'm thinking, would you just please cry, do something. It wasn't until that 8th swat that he finally broke, but I still did not feel like he had completely taken the seriousness of what he had done. He'd been punished for it. He'd been lectured about it. So I took him to the courthouse and took him into the judge's chambers and had him sit in the defendant's seat as the judge lectured him. Okay. I have to say, that made quite an impact. Okay. Because he went on about what happens if you break God's law. You end up here. And if you end up in this seat, you end up in jail. And if you end up in this seat, it's because you have broken the very commandment of God. And then, after that, you deal with him as a sinner in desperate need of redemption. Okay? It's not enough just to bring the thunder and lightning of Sinai. You have to follow up with redemption. Okay? It's not enough just to say you did wrong and you're going to be punished. It is a matter then of pointing them to Christ. Why did you do what you did? I wanted it. You didn't have enough self-control to just tell yourself it was wrong? You've got a broken heart. There's something in your heart that's not right. And you know what? Only Jesus can forgive you and fix that. And so the law, even in parenting, helps lead our children to a redemptive perspective in Jesus Christ. Okay? By the way, if you only raise your kids with law, you'll raise them to be either Pharisees or utter rebels. Okay? Law and then gospel. All right? Well, that brings us now to paragraph 5, the perpetuity of the moral law. So in the notes, I have it there for you. The moral law forever requires obedience of everyone, but those who are justified as well as others. This obligation arises not only because of its content, but also because of the authority of God, the Creator who gave it. Nor does Christ in any way dissolve this obligation in the gospel. Instead, he greatly strengthens it. Okay? So the confession makes a number of observations in this paragraph. First of all, the moral law actually reflects God's moral authority and his lordship over his creatures, right? In other words, God actually does have the right to say, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make graven images. You shall not take my name in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall honor your father and mother, and so forth. And God has the authority to tell every human being that very thing because he's creator and he's Lord. But second, all are bound to that moral law because everybody's accountable to God. Remember that the end of Ecclesiastes, that marvelous statement, right? So basically the sum of everything is this, fear God and keep his commandments. Why? Because God's going to bring everything into judgment, by the way, for everybody. There will be, in fact, a standard by which God judges on the last day, and it is the standard that he himself has established. And so there is a universal applicability of the moral law and an obligation to that moral law because of a fundamental obligation to God as creator. So what do you think is happening in our society today? As for instance, I forget actually how many genders there now are. It's 24, 26, something like that. In reality, we know there's two, right? But here's the thing, is that, and by the way, the idea of enforcing calling people by their self-identified gender is a serious thing. In Canada, certain universities have actually mandated this, right? I don't know if you've ever seen Jordan Peterson of University of Toronto, but he has argued, he's not a Christian, but he's argued against the nonsensical nature of binding people to call you what you want to be called other than what you are, right? But understand this, the whole gender issue, which is tied to what? The whole homosexual issue, right, which is then manifest in LGBTQ, etc. So all of that, you have to understand, all of that is nothing other than a war against God. That's what it is. It is an assault. It is not just a culture come of age. It is a fundamental assault against the created order, which is a fundamental war against the creator himself, right? But so this is not just the evolution of gender or the evolution of sexual ethics. This is nothing other than creation raising its fist in defiance against God and saying, in essence, I will not have God tell me how I'm going to live my life or think my thoughts. Okay? And so that universal obligation, by the way, it never goes away. So you know what that means for us as Christians? It means that we end up, from culture's perspective, being the Neanderthals who obviously need sensitivity training. Okay? We will, in fact, we are, in fact, viewed as the enemy of progress. Okay? But if you believe in a God who has created all things and who is not only creator but also Lord and has moral authority, then you don't bend on those things. You just don't. Anybody read 1984? Yeah. So you don't bend on those things, even if the ministry of truth condemns you, and then you have to be reprogrammed by the ministry of love. If By the way, Ministry of Truth and Ministry of Love are the two agencies of Big Brother that are designed to change the way people think. Okay? And so, by the way, what's true is simply what the Ministry of Truth says is true. Okay? So 2 plus 2 equals 5. Okay? This is where we're at. Okay? Just to completely burst your bubble, long gone are the days of a shared worldview when it comes to ethics. Those days are long gone. I lived part of my life at the tail end of it, okay? But I've also seen the dawning of absolute, utter, and complete rebellion against the creator of the universe, okay? So the law doesn't go away. And by the way, this is what's going on right in front of our very eyes is that we have a battle. And the battle is a battle between worldviews. That's what the battle is. And so, parents, make sure that you teach your children why we think what we think. Don't just tell them what to think. Tell them why we think what we think. Because if you don't tell them why, then they're going to go and meet some egghead professor with John Lennon glasses and a goatee that's going to tell them, by the way, the person that was there is going to be their professor is going to be the one that was out marching for LGBTQ rights in this generation. And they're going to simply say, what your parents taught you was wrong. It is antiquated. It is absolutely baseless. This is why we think the way that we think. And college kids are so stupid that they'll say, oh, of course. Teach your kids to think. By the way, it's debatable whether you should even send them to university today, all right? One of the finest universities in our land, Harvard, has a number of fine products, Ted Kaczynski being one of them, okay? Indoctrinated. Okay? So the idea is that God has moral obligation of every human being to God, and that doesn't go away no matter what happens. Plain and simple. The confession also says that Christ in the gospel does not dissolve this obligation, but he strengthens it. Think about this. This is so what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, right? So Jesus doesn't come to abolish the law, but he comes to fulfill it. And so, and notice this, Christ in the gospel doesn't dissolve the obligation, but he strengthens it. And how does he strengthen it? Well, think about this. In regeneration, you get a new heart, and that new heart by the Holy Spirit doesn't abrogate your moral obligation to God's law. Instead, it empowers it. Why would I even begin to think that? Well, because Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 tells us that God writes his law on our hearts in the new covenant. Okay? There's this fundamental change, and it's not as if the tablets of stone are then smashed and done away with, but rather that which was outside of us and unable to save us is now internalized in us by the Holy Spirit. Faith establishes the law, Romans 3:31. It doesn't nullify it, right? How does faith establish the law? Well, it establishes the goal of the law, which is put your faith in Christ. It establishes the law as it were, the guidelines of living a life of faith, all right? So far from undermining or abolishing the law, the purpose of the law is established. both in terms of salvation, that is pointing us to Christ, and in terms of ethics. So the Puritans used to talk about what they would call evangelical law-keeping. Okay? Think about that term, evangelical law-keeping. Right? What is evangelical law-keeping? What did they mean, by the way, by evangelical? The evangel, right? In other words, think of it this way, gospel law-keeping, all right? Okay, well, that brings us to paragraph 6. True believers are not under the laws of covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it, yet it is very useful to them and to others as a rule of life that informs them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and obligates them to live according to its precepts. It also exposes the sinful corruptions of their natures, hearts, and lives. As they examine themselves in light of the law, they come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred of sin, along with a clearer view of their need for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. The law is also useful to regenerate, to restrain their corruptions, to the regenerate, sorry, to restrain their corruptions because it forbids sin. The punishment threatened by the law shows them that even what even their sins deserve and what troubles they may expect in this life due to their sin, even though they are freed from the curse and undiminished severity of it. The promises of the law likewise show them God's approval of obedience and the blessings they may expect when they keep it, even though these blessings are not owed to them by the law as a covenant of works. If people do good and refrain from evil because the law encourages good and discourages evil, that does not indicate that they are under the law and not under grace. All right? So, in like 3 minutes, we'll cover all 7 of these. So, first of all, believers are not under the law as a covenant of works. Why is that important? Well, because the covenant of works says, do this and live. And so what that means is that believers are no longer under the law to be justified. Okay? Right? So you look at the law. A Christian never says, oh, that's how I'm made right with God. A Christian never says that. But also, the law can no longer condemn me. No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Okay? So, no condemnation, not as a means of justification, so I am not under the law in that sense, in any way, right? But it is useful as a rule of life, informing them of God's will and their duty. So the law actually, they're talking specifically about the moral law, but also by extension, the general equity of the civil law, actually gives me direction on how to live my life. Going back to the two tables, how to love God and how to love my neighbor. Okay? And I know that by and large among evangelicals, this idea of the third use of the law, the applicability of the law of God to the Christian, is often just flat out denied. But I honestly do not see any way in which you could possibly deny it. If it's the law that's written on your heart and it's the Holy Spirit that empowers you to do what? To walk according to the requirements of the law, then the law of God is holy, just, and good, and it's profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. And so doing a devotional study on the Ten Commandments is very edifying. Doing a devotional study on Psalm 119, which deals with the commandments, the precepts, right, of the law of God, very edifying. So let me just do this, and then I'll finish the last paragraph in 2 weeks, I guess. First of all, it directs and obligates to live according to its precepts. Okay. There's a view, by the way, that is that says the law of God is completely irrelevant. We know what we call it antinomianism, against law, right? So The idea is, of course, that God's law reveals to me the will of God, right? And so it directs and it obligates. But also notice it exposes sin and corruption in my nature, in my heart, in my life, right? Have you ever been reading God's word and God's word tells you you ought to do something and you realize you haven't been doing it and all of a sudden you feel conviction for not doing it? You ever have that experience? Okay. If you haven't, I have one brief recommendation. Read your Bible. Okay. And so the idea is that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I would not have known that you shall not covet unless the commandment had said you shall not covet. Right? Self-examination in light of it leads to conviction, humiliation, and hatred of sin. By the way, I'm going to argue that that's the main thrust of Romans 7, 14 to 25. Paul is looking at his life as a believer in light of the law. And what does he see? Hatred of sin, humiliation, conviction. The law continues to reveal the need of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. So what if you didn't actually have the law and you were brought to faith and you were clothed in the righteousness of Christ and you never had anything in your life to bring a specific conviction to you, you know what you might start thinking? Okay, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing pretty good. By the way, God has a wonderful way of dealing with his children when they come to the conclusion that they're doing pretty good. Which is to just knock them off their high horse and show them that they're not doing pretty good. In fact, the law actually does that for us. The confession goes on and it says, so in other words, the law continually points me back to my need for Christ. Okay. So I'm going to go ahead and stop there, but I want to read this to you. This is Volume 23 of Luther. So Luther is kind of famous for being against the law, okay? Although if you read his catechism, he actually believes in a third use. He just didn't preach it very well, okay? But I remember seeing this, and it's so powerful. So we'll close with this. Here the Lord directs our hearts away from and beyond all that is called good works and the Ten Commandments. For these good works and the Ten Commandments are not the Son. Even if you were to bring up the command to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, as God himself commanded, even that is not the Son. He says, so what do we do in order to be saved? In other words, don't confuse the law with the Son of God. Okay. So what do we do in order to be saved? We must look to the Son, cleave to him, hold to him, love him. We must believe that it is the Son through whom we are preserved and saved, that it is he who will not lose us. This is what God decreed. If I adhere to him, I am in possession of righteousness and eternal life. And then Luther says this, Lord Christ, I hold to thee. For thou art the only one. And then when I say that, I go take up the Ten Commandments and practice good works. But it will be my main concern to hold to Christ and to the conviction that through him I obtain the gift of eternal life. After this main concern, I shall begin to love God and my neighbor and do good to the best of my ability, convinced still that my good works will not help me. Okay? That, by the way, is a lovely balance, is it not? Cling to Christ, take up the commandments, do good, but even when you do, still cling to Christ and realize that your good works don't do anything for you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this section, and we pray, Lord, that you would take something that was said today and use it to encourage and instruct and help your people. And we pray that in the hour to come that we would worship our Lord Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law on our behalf, not only having obeyed it perfectly, but having paid its full penalty for us. And so, Father, we pray that we would look to Christ and that we would rejoice that Christ is mine forevermore. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.